Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current status of my Sunday sermon. There was no rough draft last week because I didn't preach last week, but I'm preaching this week, so we have a rough draft this week. Before my last rough draft, we've been in the post-exilic prophets and in the book of Ezra. And there's a reason that there's not a lot of preaching in this part of the Bible, because it's a rather depressing part of the Bible, and the Bible Project guides do a nice job of illustrating a lot of this. You had, in Ezra 1 through 6, you had the focus on Zerubbabel and the temple. The exiles come back. Cyrus says, rebuild the temple. Other people of the land, maybe Samaritans, maybe Israelites, come and say, can we help? And the answer is, you have no part in the temple. And then in chapters 7 through 10, the focus is on Torah and community, and Ezra now with the authority of Artaxerxes says, go teach the Torah and have them all obey, and you have the backing of the state to back you, Ezra, and having them obey. But then there's the crisis of the wives of the non-exiles, and they are sent away in the rain, and it's a very muddled picture, and I talked about that in the sermon. I haven't posted on the church YouTube channel yet. I'm probably a little behind there, but it's a very muddled picture at the end. And what follows after that is pretty grim. You have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and the Old Testament stops. And you have this intertestamental period, where the muddle continues and seems to get worse. God's people are perpetual vassals under pagan empires, worse than the beloved Persian Cyrus. The Greeks eventually take over, and there'll be a Maccabean revolt, but even when the Jews have their own people under the Hasmoneans, there's plenty of corruption and plenty of muddling. And then, of course, the Romans will come on through, and there'll be multiple attempts to rebel. Those all fail. The Romans are far more effective overlords than the Greeks, and Israel will be scattered and subjugated until some people look at the 1948 constitution of the State of Israel. But the modern State of Israel, you can decide what relationship that should have to the ancient one. Mark 4 begins this way. Again, he, meaning Jesus, began to teach besides the sea. And I switched over to the NRSV because I get very annoyed at the lake. And if you remember the sermons I had before, well, there's all kinds of symbolic, mythological resonance in the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into the boat on the sea and sat there. And the whole crowd beside the sea on the land. And you have this picture of the sea, which is chaos, and Jesus in this, and often the boat is kind of a picture of the church, and speaking to the people out on the land. And well, last time we saw this, we had in the beginning of the book of Mark, we had all of these miracles, and Jesus was doing miracles. Now, in a sense, in the Gospel of Mark, the book will pivot, and now we're going to have Jesus as teacher. And he began to teach them many things in parables. And this starts a large section of parables in the Gospel of Mark. Now, parables are rather complex things. There's always conversation in biblical studies about how exactly to characterize parables. Sometimes they're proverbial maxims. Often they're similitudes, which is this is similar to that, this is similar to that. They're usually not really allegories where you have a big, long, parallel line of things. They're more concrete than abstractions. Abstractions are hard to remember and sort of float off into the air. These are easier to remember, and they're also much more cross-cultural. Far more people within these symbolic grammars and within these parable stories can make connections to them, even if you're in a very different place and time. They're very multi-layered. You can, in fact, some of this is going on in this passage. You can speak in code and have only certain people understand the code and have other people not understand the code. And we're going to get into that a little bit. And this is one of the most prominent, this parable is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's the parable of the sower. It's a very famous parable. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on a rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell along thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell on good soil, and brought forth grain, growing up and increasingly brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold, which is really a dramatic, but not necessarily miraculous size harvest. Well, there's the story. Well, what do you think? What do you think the story's about? Now, this parable of the soils seems fairly direct, and we're going to call, for the sake of this sermon, the direct approach. It's paradigmatic in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a very important parable, often leads off a section. And there are four soils in this parable. And each soils, as you hear in Jesus' interpretation, stand for different situations or people in different situations. And the admonition of the parable seems obvious. Be a good soil, don't be a bad soil. But there are deeper questions that are going on. What exactly is Jesus' project? Now, we've seen in Ezra the presumed direct moral approach has yielded a very mixed bag. The direct approach basically says, tell people what to do, people will do it, and the world will be fixed, saved, and the kingdom comes. But what we've seen is that this doesn't really work. And, you know, I go back to Mr. Incredible, who would rush in to save the day, and he gets exasperated because he says, I feel like the janitor. Every time I save the world, it just needs saving all over again. Now, before we go into this parable, I want to make a farming note. Now, presumably, everybody who listened to this parable originally understood basic farming techniques in the time and place that Jesus lived. We have very different farming techniques over the course of history, lots of different ways to farm. Now, Egypt and Mesopotamia had all the best land. They had overflowing river valleys that would continue to fertilize the land. And that's why Egypt and Mesopotamia were continued sites of civilization and powerful empires, often that would oppress and occupy this middle space where Judea, Galilee, and the ancient kingdom of Israel lay. And you should also remember that seed is food. They didn't run down to the farm store and buy seed from Monsanto. When they'd have a harvest, they would have to set aside seed and not eat it, even if times were hard. That requires a great deal of discipline if your children are hungry and you've got this seed over here. And if you're smart, you take the best seed because it will yield the best plants. And that way, year after year, you can improve your harvest. So that leads to the question here, why would you cast your seed on bad ground? If this seed was so precious, wouldn't you only put it on good ground? But the problem is, there isn't all that much good ground, and there's a lot of feeding and growing that needs to be doing. So in fact, they quite intentionally cast it out over on these bad soils. And you might think, well, you know, some places, didn't they like put a hole in the soil and put a seed in with a stick? Yeah, Native Americans did that. If you read the Bible, you'll hear, oh, there's all this talk of plows. They did plow. But when did they plow? They plowed after they sowed. The plow would come over the places that are sown, both the good and bad, the hard and the firm and the rocky, and then the plow would fold the seeds into the soil so the birds would stop picking them off the top. Well, why didn't Jesus include the plowing in the story? All his listeners would have noticed that. Then Jesus says this, let anyone with ears to hear, listen. Now, this isn't a very nice saying. You'll find this saying picked up in the book of Revelation. It's got resonances from Old Testament sayings, and it's basically saying, most of y'all aren't going to get this or do this. I might be wasting my time. Here's a challenge for you, but I'm pessimistic. It's a declaration that most of the labor will fall on deaf ears. The three bad soils to the one good soil. Notice the proportion. Now, William Lane, who has a particularly good, it's actually a classic commentary on the Gospel of Mark, makes this note. A common supposition shared apparently by John the Baptist, Jesus' disciples, and the multitudes was that the kingdom of God meant harvest, judgment, and consummation. You hear that consistently from John the Baptist and from his disciples. They're looking for the harvest to come in and for them, they themselves, to appreciate from it. What Jesus taught through the veiled means of the parable of the sower was the relationship between the coming of the kingdom in his own person and proclamation and the delay of the end, the harvest, and the consummation. It seems that even Jesus' disciples don't get him. So Jesus lays it out, and he does when he is alone. Those who are around him, along with the 12, so not just the 12, but even a bigger group, those who stayed after for the after party, asked him about the parables. Hey, Jesus, you told that story. What do you mean? And he said to them, to you has been given the secret, the mysterion of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, everything comes in parables. Ooh, we have a hierarchy. Ooh, we have insiders and outsiders. Ooh, we're not terribly egalitarian. In order that, and this is another Old Testament quote, not a particularly nice one, they may indeed look, but not perceive, and may indeed listen, but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. What? God wants to judge them? God wants them condemned? Then why send Jesus at all? Doesn't Jesus want them to understand, turn, and be forgiven? Yeah, we could say that. Will it happen via the direct approach? No. He can tell them what to do, and they won't do it. Remember Ezra? What then will the path be? Now, you know, I sometimes quibble with English translations. No English translation is perfect, and sometimes I'll put in a Greek word because really, we don't really quite have an English word that matches. And this word secret sometimes gets us off on the wrong foot. Because is it as much a secret? Now, this word mysterion had another element to it. If you read the Apostle Paul, for example, when Paul talks about the secret of the gospel, he doesn't mean this is something we're going to keep over in a corner. Or why would the book be in public domain and the most published and translated and read book in all of human history? The mysterion is about an unveiling, and it's about a patient unveiling. And in fact, as William Lane mentioned here, this story is all about patient unveiling. And in fact, even when those who first heard the story heard it, they had no idea about the patient unveiling. So Jesus gives them an explanation. And he said this to them. Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? The truth is they won't. The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. It's like the birds. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. Where they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root and endure only for a while. Then, when trouble and persecution arise on account of the word, there's going to be an unveiling. Immediately they fall away. That's the second soil. So the birds eat some. Another soil is shallow. And immediately they seem to have promise. But when times get tough, they fall away. And others are sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lures of wealth and the desires for other things come and choke, make it unfruitful, choke the word, and it yields nothing. Another soil, another situation. These are the ones sown on good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, we hear this and we think, ah, the direct approach. Be the good soil. Be the fruitful soil. Don't be shallow. Don't be rocky. Don't have the birds eat it. There are different receivers of the seed, and this dynamic is true. But we've already seen that the direct approach doesn't work. How do you just decide to be good soil? How do you just decide to not be rocky soil? How do you just decide to not be shallow? But notice the idea of the word work. What do you mean by work? Well, if we have this effort, we'll get this outcome. But that's not being. Being is a little different. Now, the kingdom and its seed will be fruitful. It will happen. But what about you? Well, I want to be fruitful. Well, can you be a certain soil, or are you perhaps are a certain soil? And then again, what about that plow? What? You didn't mention the plow. Where's the plow, Jesus? Everybody knows you don't just throw seed and then go sit at home and wait for it to sprout. Satan comes along and plucks it. When and how will this happen? That's what the parable's about. Now he's got some more parables. He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under the bushel basket or under the bed and not on the lampstand? For there is nothing hidden. Wait. You just had a secret. And now you say there's nothing hidden? Except to be disclosed. Oh, remember, it's a mystery. It's going to be disclosed. That's the dynamic of the word. Nor is anything secret, except it comes to the light. Let anyone who hears has ears to hear listen. Well, they're saying these nasty things again to us, as if we can't listen, as if we don't want to hear, as if there's a heart problem that we have. Aren't we the ones around you, Jesus? Aren't we the core group? Pay attention to what you hear. The measure you use will be measured. The measure you give will be the measure you get. Oh. And still more will be given to you. Oh. For those who have, more will be given. Oh. But to those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Well, that doesn't sound very good. He also said to them, this is only in Mark, not in Matthew and Luke, the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. Where's the plow, Jesus? And he does not know how. Wait, I thought we were going to work this. I thought we were going to be soil. I thought we were going to establish a process by which I could be in control and secure all this stuff. No, that's not how it works. The earth produces it itself. It's not you. First the stalk, then the head, then the ripe, then the full grain on the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes with his sickle, because the harvest has come. Well, I thought I liked this, but now I don't know if I like this parable. And he said to them, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? Well, Jesus, you've been slinging these parables now, and I'm not quite sure. It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. You can hardly see it. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can have nests in its shade. Why, I thought birds were Satan. Well, this kind of bird story with birds and trees, this comes out of the book of Daniel and other places in the Old Testament. This is a story of fulfillment. This is a story of the gathering of the nations. Jesus has just set down a bunch of parables that says, be the good soil, but I don't exactly know how to be a soil that I am. Aren't I just the soil that I am? And then everything that's hidden will be revealed. Well, and then you tell us these things in secret. And it's all going to grow in a way that you don't expect. Well, I'm not sure I like that. And it's so tiny, you might not even notice it, but it's going to become a shrub, a tree, and the birds of the air will take its nest, and the world will be set right. It's not the direct approach. With such many parables he spoke, the word to them. Spoke the word to them. He's sowing the seed right there. As they were able to hear it. In fact, the same thing he just said, he's just saying again. He spoke the word to them, and they're the soil. And they don't know what soil they am. Am I rocky soil? Am I shallow soil? Are the birds going to come and eat the word before I can actually digest it in me? In other words, they didn't understand. Even the explanation, they didn't understand. Just like he said they wouldn't understand. Just like maybe we're not understanding. And what about the plow? What Jesus? The plow. But they would remember these words, and later, when they understood them, they would repeat them, and then they would record them. And after his death, resurrection, ascension, and gift of the Spirit, they would begin to understand them more. Now, the direct approach is a failure, because you don't choose what kind of ground you are. Well, I'm fertile ground. Well, how do you know? Maybe you're just shallow. We saw it in Ezra. The whole story of God's chosen people screams it. The direct approach is a failure. Tell people what to do and make them do it, and then the world will be right. That never works that way. We imagine, well, now Jesus, a better teacher, is here, better than Ezra. So, and then we also imagine that we ourselves are superior listeners, so therefore we're the good soil and everything's great. That's how we love to position ourselves. And we think the direct approach will work on us. Let me tell you, as a pastor, I tell people stuff and they don't do it. And what's even worse is I tell myself stuff and I don't do it. The direct approach doesn't bring in the kingdom. So what are these parables about? Oh yeah, the plow. Vanderclay, why do you keep talking about the darn plow? What is the plow? Why didn't Jesus talk about the plow? Plow doesn't show up in any of these. Or does it? You see, another aspect of these parables is the apocalyptic. Well, what's the apocalyptic? The apocalyptic is the revelation of the mysterion. It's the time when things get unfolded, but when I say apocalyptic, you think all kinds of terrible things, and not without reason. There's the day of the Lord. And if we're dealing with the Old Testament prophets, as we've been dealing with for a while there, this day of the Lord keeps coming up. And the day of the Lord comes in, and the day of the Lord is catastrophe. It's when the temple is destroyed. It's when the pagan empires come. And it gets manifest in all kinds of different ways. It gets manifest when cancer comes, or the thief breaks in and steals, or the government flips, and you're on the outs, and everything goes bad. It's also the day of revelation. It'll be the day of the crucifixion, and the day of the resurrection, and the day of the ascension, and the day of Pentecost. It'll be all those things. What is this apocalyptic? It's the plow. It's the thing you can't expect. It's the act of the Lord in history, and you're not sure if it's good or bad. And you don't know if it's welcome or unwelcome. And you think, well, I don't know if I can trust God if he's bringing the plow. Because if you've ever seen what a plow does to the soil, it cuts it, it tears it, and it turns it over. And those who are on top are on the bottom, and those who are on the bottom are on top. And it cuts through the hard path, and it cuts through the rocky soil. And the plow must go through for the seed to get in, for the harvest to come. And the seed is costly, and that's why the farmer spreads the seed all over. On the good soil, on the bad soil, because you need the harvest from all the soil. This isn't Egypt or Mesopotamia. There's not that much ground and not much that much water. It's got to come from the sky. So you've got to scatter the precious seed as far as you can, even to soils that you look at and say, I don't know if we're going to get much out of that, but we're desperate. So let's give it a try. The plow's going to come through. Don't forget. The plow does violence to the soil. Jesus will be arrested, beaten, and crucified. The disciples will run and hide. Those large crowds listening to Jesus will evaporate. They didn't listen. They disobeyed. They got it wrong. They betrayed. They fell away. Just like Ezra. That's how we are. What is the plow in your life? It's probably the thing you imagine to be exactly the opposite of the direct approach. It's when God intervenes and you look up at God and say, I thought you were on my side. I thought this kingdom was what you were bringing. And now you come with an ox and a plow and you're going to tear up the world? Yep. He is. See, it's by the plow that the seed gets in. It's into our hearts, even in terrible soil, which is why the sower spread it there in the first place. He needed all the land. Not much good soil in Palestine. Got to use it all, even the bad stuff, even though seed is precious. And then a surprising, unexpected, abundant harvest is produced. Strangely, surprisingly, it's the mustard seed. It's the mysteriously growing seed. It's the seed that even fell on the bad soil, which is at least 3/4 of y'all and me. But seldom by the direct approach. Sometimes, not ruling it out. And if I said never, that would be too direct. Then that would be the direct approach. Now, what on earth are we going to do with all this stuff, Pastor? How do I respond to this? Well, you should still work the direct approach. You've got seed. You've got some soil that shows promise. You do it. You sow the seed. You sow seed on the best soil you can find. You also understand that, finally, it is not in your control, no matter how much care you take, and you still should take care. You expect the plow. It always comes. You trust God through the calamities and the failures, because so often this is how He works.